Now, before Tracy comes up to bring us on Bible reading, let me just introduce our new sermon series. We're starting a new season today looking at a New Testament book called 1 Timothy. And before we dip into it, I just want to explain a few things about the book. First of all, who wrote it? It was written by a guy called Paul. Paul was an extraordinary missionary sent by Jesus to take the gospel into Europe. He spent the rest of his life, another 30 years, traveling from city to city all around Europe, getting beaten up and arrested and just persecuted in the most horrible ways for telling people about Jesus, until he was finally executed sometime in the late 60s AD. And he was writing to a guy called Timothy. Timothy was, I suppose, Paul's apprentice. He was a younger guy, grew up in the city of Lystra, which is on the coast, I think, going around the Mediterranean. He grew up in a mixed-race Jewish-Greek family. His mother and grandma, Lois, were Jews. His dad was an atheist Greek. And his mum and grandma taught him the Old Testament scriptures. And then sometime in the late 40s AD, Paul came to Lystra, preached the gospel there, and mum, grandma, and Timothy were all converted. They all became followers of Jesus. And Timothy then went with Paul and traveled all around the churches of Asia Minor and Europe with him. He spent the next 18 years working with Paul. And then another 30 years after Paul died, leading churches in Asia Minor until his death by stoning in 97 AD. Pretty amazing guy, actually. Why is he writing to Timothy in this letter? Well, Paul had at one stage to leave Timothy in the city of Ephesus, basically to troubleshoot some problems that the church was having, which we'll get into a little bit later. And the letter is meant to encourage him to fight the good fight of the faith. You ever wondered where that phrase, fight the good fight of the faith, comes from? Comes from the book of 1 Timothy. Timothy needed encouragement. He was quite a timid guy. He was a young guy, and the older guys in the church kind of looked down upon him. He also wasn't actually that healthy as well. He had a few health problems, and so Paul had to encourage him and build him up. We're calling the series Rallying Points. Blatant excuse. I've been reading Lord of the Rings to my daughters, Maple and Lois, every night, and they're absolutely loving it. And you know the battle scenes in Lord of the Rings? It goes on about the flags all the time, people's standards and that sort of thing. And of course, they use flags in a battle so that you know where people are, you know where your side are, and you know where to rally. When there's an issue, a flag is waved and troops gather to the flag. And so we thought, actually, if we're talking about making a stand for the faith and fighting the good fight, rallying points would be a good introduction to the series. So we're going to call the whole series Rallying Points, and the first one is about the true gospel. So Tracy, why don't you come and bring us our readings? We've got two for you today, from Matthew's gospel and also from 1 Timothy.
Our first reading today is from Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 15, and that can be found on page 972 of your Bibles. Unfortunately, I don't have the number for the large print because this is an added bonus, this one, so I didn't know. So starting at verse 15, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And our second reading is from 1 Timothy, chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and this can be found on page 1191 of your Bible, and the large print is on 1845. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay here in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral or those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks very much, Tracy. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to look at that passage, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate us this morning. Speak to us through your word, we pray. Amen. Right, I'm going to ask you to do something a little hard, and you'll not find this very comfortable, but it doesn't involve talking to anybody, so don't worry. I want you to imagine your deathbed. It's going to be fun, isn't it? The good news is it's a nice scene. You're not in any pain. You've had a good, long life. The family are gathered round praying with you, reading the Bible. It's as good a way to go, I guess, as you could possibly want. And then your eyes close, and as you hear your family begin to weep, you see Jesus standing before you. But instead of saying, "Well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," Jesus says something that you weren't expecting. He says, "Excuse me, who are you?" And you reply, "It's me, it's Barry, or whatever your name is. Don't you remember me? I used to do all sorts of things for you at church. I helped in Sunday school. I gave generously. I helped on church cleanup days." And with tears in his eyes, Jesus says, "I'm so sorry. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer." You'll recognize those words from the end of our first reading. And you find yourself drifting away from him, away from the light and the warmth and the joy, down into darkness and heat and pain and hell. We can only cheer up after this, can't we? Have you ever wondered, though, what if I haven't understood what Jesus wanted me to grasp about him rightly? What if I've misunderstood the gospel? What if I'm not a Christian after all, even though I thought I was? In that passage that Tracy just read, that's actually what Jesus is saying to them. He's challenging the crowd. He's almost putting them on their deathbed and saying, "Look, whatever you do, make sure you don't go away from here today with that possibility of me saying to you on your deathbed, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer.'" You might have seen that story in the news this week about the couple going off on holiday. They were going to fly, I think, to Las Vegas, and they got their flight tickets wrong. They booked it online. They accidentally put Birmingham, Alabama as the start of their journey instead of Birmingham, England. They turned up with their suitcases at Birmingham, England, and of course they lost their holiday. Now they just missed out on a holiday. But if we get the gospel wrong, there's a chance we're going to miss out on eternity with God. That's why Jesus warns us about this stuff. That's why he says, "Watch out for false prophets, false teachers, people who will take you away from the true gospel. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Jesus takes this possibility that we might have misunderstood the gospel very, very seriously. Paul gave exactly the same warning 20 years later when he was in Ephesus for the second time. The third time is when he leaves Timothy behind. The second time, in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, he says to them, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Some of you, some of the leaders in the Ephesian church who he's addressing at that time, will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples." And they ignored him. And so a few years later, after Paul had been imprisoned in Rome for a few years, he got out of Rome and they traveled back through Asia Minor, and he left Timothy there. To verse 3 in 1 Timothy, deal with those false teachers. That's Timothy's task. He's been sent to troubleshoot the church and deal with all the false teaching that's going on. Now, the idea that some doctrine, some teaching, some gospel might be wrong doesn't sit very well with us in these postmodern days, does it? The sort of politically correct, safe space culture. Some of you here will be saying, but who gets to decide what is the true gospel? Who's to say? Well, Jesus and Paul and the early church were absolutely clear that there is a true and the false gospel. They had absolutely no doubt in their mind what it was. And that getting the gospel right is more important than anything else in the world. And I guess the big challenge for us today is to make sure we've got it right. Have we really understood what Jesus is trying to teach us? Because if we haven't, nothing matters more in the world. We want Jesus to say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Not, "Away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you." Nothing matters more than we have that relationship with God that the Bible promises. And these men in Ephesus were messing with it. So here's my first thought. Let's just dig into that. Nothing matters more than relationship with God. The idea of relationship with God goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 2. You can read how God created a perfect world. Everything was good. Everything was holy, blessed, bountiful, wonderful, beautiful. It was like an advert, except this is real and there's no catch. And into that perfect world, God placed two perfect people, Adam and Eve. He marries them to each other and they spend their time enjoying each other and enjoying God and enjoying his beautiful garden. God treats them like nothing else he had made. He gives them wonderful privileges and he devotes time to them. They go for walks in the evening. Imagine going for a walk through a garden with God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? He treats them as a father, beloved father would to a beloved child. That's the relationship they have. That's the relationship that the human race was created for with God. It differs, it makes us distinctive among all the creatures. It's one of the distinguishing features of who we are as people, which is why it's so tragic that Adam and Eve then went and disobeyed God and they spoiled everything. And we've inherited the consequences of that. Our relationship with God is broken and our world is too. In our natural state, we have lost that most important thing of all, that relationship with God. The good news is that God promises a way back, a way for that relationship to be restored. It's all through Jesus. But these guys in Ephesus weren't teaching it. That's why Paul sends Timothy to intervene, because nothing matters more than this relationship with God. So let's take a look at what Timothy has to deal with. Here's my second heading, which is simply beware false gospels. Verse 7 tells us a little bit about what these guys were saying. They want to be teachers of the law, that's the Old Testament Jewish law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, we don't know exactly what that looks like, but probably these guys were teaching that your relationship with God depends on you keeping certain Old Testament rules and rituals. We don't know which ones, because Paul doesn't really tell us here which ones they were pushing, but chances are it's probably ones that they were good at keeping themselves, because that's what we tend to do, isn't it? We pick the things we can keep and push them on others. And verse 4, they have layered on top of that a load of myths and genealogies. Genealogy is a name list. Those Old Testament name lists, and indeed New Testament as well, you know, somebody who is the son of somebody, who is the son of somebody. So in Ephesus, if you like, church was a big game of who do you think you are, where the preacher sort of proves his authenticity by tracing his family line back through several generations to somebody impressive in the Bible. Good morning, welcome to St. James's Church, Ephesus. My name's Barry, the son of Brian, the journalist, the son of Samuel, the coal miner, the son of another coal miner, the son of another coal miner, that sort of thing. That's what they do. And you got your authenticity by boasting about your heritage. Hasn't the world changed? The myths, we don't know what they are, but probably they were taking Old Testament stories and embellishing them. Maybe they were mixing in things like numerology and Kabbalah, Madonna's thing. There's nothing like a dash of mysticism to spice it up, is there? Which is all very interesting. There's probably a book about it in the spirituality section of Waterstones and that sort of thing. But remember the consequences for those who follow these Ephesian false teachers. Jesus says, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Of course, we still have false teachers today, don't we? Remember the 9 o'clock service in Sheffield? Those of you who are younger, you won't remember this, but When I was a student at the university in Sheffield in the 1990s, there was a big Anglican church there called St. Thomas's Crooks, which is it's a great church, and they're wonderfully innovative in the things they do, and it's an amazing church now. But they learned such a lot from a massive disaster that happened back in the 1990s. They launched this trendy new service, the 9 o'clock service. You can get what time that met. What time do you think that began? 9 o'clock in the evening. Ooh. It was kind of geared up for people who don't get up until midday, so students and people who like going to nightclubs. And the whole thing, it was kind of like a nightclub vibe. They'd black the church out. They were doing video when nobody knew how to do video, and they were amazing at it. I remember going to some of the services, and it started off really, really well, and it was the gospel was preached there, and lots of people got converted, and then the wolves got loose among the flock. Or rather, in this case, a fox got loose in the hen house. The leader of the church fell under the influence of an American theologian called Matthew Fox, and they turned Jesus into someone who would bless anything that the leader wanted to do, which led to all sorts of unpleasant sexual abuse of the women in the congregation and lots of other sad things as well, and just tremendous emotional mess. It was a horrible cult scandal, and very embarrassing for the Church of England, and absolutely tragic. Not all of the false gospels are quite as obvious as that. They don't always lead to a sex scandal, but it's always a sign that there is something funny going on. If Paul left Timothy in London today, I wonder what he'd pick out in the English church. What do you think he'd be warning us about? Perhaps something like the prosperity gospel, the idea that Jesus came to make you wealthy and healthy and rich and to drive a Mercedes like the pastor. You know, there's kind of that thrust in teaching. You see sometimes in the American televangelists, you know, you get your prayers answered if you send me $100. Get your prayers really answered if you send me $1,000. And if you send me a Mercedes, it's even better. That doesn't work, incidentally. It's interesting, if the gospel is making you less and less like Jesus, rich, successful, powerful, famous, drives a Mercedes, traveling the world, be suspicious. Because Jesus never had a book deal. Jesus had a short 3-year ministry. He was beaten, bruised, and killed at the end of it. Never got rich, never owned a house. If your gospel is making you less and less like Jesus, be suspicious. There's the self-esteem gospel as well. People like Joel Osteen on the right there. Jesus come to make you emotionally whole. You are a champion. You are a prince or a king. Doesn't really matter. He'll just build you up. It's just self-help stuff, really. Emotionally quite helpful in many respects. But it's not about Jesus. What about the inclusive gospel? That's another one. This is very common in Church of England circles, particularly a lot of liberal churches. Basically, everybody is going to heaven because how could a God of love turn anyone away? This is the sort of David Cameron social gospel. You want to be one of Cameron's cronies? That's how it goes. The morality gospel, relationship with God, is your reward for being a good person, whatever good means. This is pretty similar to what Paul was dealing with in Ephesus, and it's still around today. Tends to be the theologians call it folk religion. It's kind of the sort of stuff you meet in the pub chatting with people. I'm a good person, therefore I'm going to heaven. The intellectual gospel, the more you know, the closer you are to God. You get this in the university towns, don't you? Because you know you're going to heaven because you know the Bible brilliantly and you know lots about theology. A lot of evangelicals fall foul of this. A lot of the church's bureaucracy and academics fall into it as well. Well, there's the experience gospel as well. This is the idea that your relationship with God is just dependent on a whole series of experiences. And the next big experience is the thing you're waiting for. Maybe you've been at some big gig and fallen over, whatever it might be. And you assume that the relationship with God is just about pursuing that next mystical experience. Now listen, there are fragments of truth in all of those. That's the subtle thing about falsehood. There's always an element of truth in a good deception. God does use experiences to speak to us. Of course he does. Knowledge of the Bible, even of theology, is helpful, but it's not essential. Well, the Bible's very helpful, I suppose. God calls us to obey his laws. He calls us to be holy because he is holy. And he most certainly loves us. He longs for us to come to him. And because of that, he does provide for us. And he wants to bring us emotional and physical and mental wholeness as well. But none of those things on their own is the gospel. They're all the, I want to call them side effects. Yeah, side effects, why not? Side effects. But they're not the main thing. And if they are all we know and all we pursue, then we're in terrible danger. So what can we do about it? Well, look, the obvious one, you know what I'm going to say, get to know your Bibles better. I often say that, don't you? But the challenge is we've got to. I read some research recently that suggested only a fifth of Christians read God's word every day. So if you're one of the four-fifths, can I encourage you to get to know God better through his word? And as you do that, you will learn how to spot the wolves. Here's a little challenge for you. Why don't you commit to reading the Bible every day for a month? You could start one of those Read the Bible in a Year series, couldn't you? And then at the end of the month, just keep going. Just a thought. You can do them. There's a Read the Bible in a Year scheme. There's a Read the Bible in 2 years scheme as well. I've put details at the end of your handout. I really would recommend just the benefits of digging deeply into God's word. You know, preaching's good, house groups are good, Bible studies are good, but actually exposing ourselves to God's word on a daily basis is the best medicine of all. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing and a wonderful protection against dumb ideas. The second thing is to choose our leaders very wisely. We talked a bit about this at the annual general meeting, and I'm going to come back to it in a few weeks' time as well, so I won't dwell on it this morning. But you don't just choose anybody to lead a church, or to lead a Bible study group, or lead a Sunday school group. You've got to be sure that they know the gospel. And to do that, you need to know the Bible well enough to spot it. And thirdly, and the most important one of all, is make sure, personally, that you have understood the gospel right. So that you don't find yourself one day standing before Jesus and having him say, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer." So how do we know we've got the gospel right? How do we know we've got that relationship with God that he promises? Well, let's finish by looking at the gospel way of knowing God, which is all about Jesus Christ. Glance back to verse 1 in our passage. Do you see how Paul describes his work? He says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. There's nothing about inclusivity, there's nothing about experiences, there's nothing about knowledge, there's nothing about any of those things or laws or anything. It's all about God our Saviour, Christ Jesus our hope. God is our Saviour. He's the gospel. He's the one who is the good news. The gospel is not about our experience of him. It's not about our knowledge of him. Nor is it about the love that he calls us to, or the acceptance of others that he calls us to. It's not about how moral we are. It's not about what we get out of God, generosity terms. It's God who is the gospel. And what he has done for us is the good news. So let's see how that works out. We're going to start in what will seem like a really, really odd place. But it's where Paul goes in verse 8, to the Old Testament law. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. Now, lots of Christians struggle with the Old Testament law. There's such a lot of it, for a start. It is hard to read and hard to understand. And just to complicate matters, Jesus totally transforms it. And then we go into arguments about bits of it and what we like and what we don't like. Let me try to quickly cut through that. Essentially, you can split the Old Testament law into three big chunks. Okay, there are what we call moral laws. For example, the Ten Commandments. We did a lot on that last year. Love God, don't murder, and so on. They tell us about what is right and wrong. It's about morality and how to live lives that honor God. The second block is punishment laws. For example, stoning adulterers. There's a popular one. They're all about how Israel, the nation state, punishes crime. Just like our country has laws for punishing people who do stuff wrong. The third block is what we call sacrificial or ritual laws. These are all about how a sinful people can be clean before a holy God. There are lots of rules about animal sacrifices and things like that. There are also rules about food that you can't eat and clothes that you can and can't wear. What to do after you've touched a dead body. Have you met a leper today? Stay outside the camp for a week until you're clean. All sorts of slightly odd laws like that. But they're all about being ritually clean before God in the Jewish temple. And Jesus fulfills all three of those types of law. But what do I mean by fulfill? Let me show you. First of all, let's think about the sacrifice laws. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He's the greater and better sacrifice. Why don't Christians sacrifice bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons and all sorts of things like that? Because God has come and sacrificed himself for our sake. It's what we were remembering when we took bread and wine a few minutes ago. On the cross, Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sin. Once and for all, the final sacrifice. So the sacrifice and ritual purity laws are all gone. Because they all pointed on to Jesus' death on the cross. And why would you take the preview when you can have the final thing? So next time somebody asks you, why do Christians believe all that Old Testament stuff about eating shellfish and wearing mixed fabrics? But why do you say it's in the Bible but you don't do it? Well, the answer is because Jesus died on the cross to make me clean. That's the answer. It's as simple as that. That's why we don't do those things, even though they're in the Bible. What about the punishment laws? Well, we aren't a nation state, are we? We're God's people scattered throughout the world in all the nations. The Bible tells us to obey the laws of the nation in which we live, as long as we can have a clear conscience about it. So when somebody asks you, you Christians, you're just not consistent, why don't you stone adulterers? Well, the answer is because we're not a nation state. We don't have law courts as Christians imposing our own laws on things. And that just leaves the morality laws, the ones that express God's definition of right and wrong. How does Jesus fulfill them? He makes them stricter. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. So you don't just break God's law by committing adultery or by committing murder. Now you can commit them in your heart by even just, oh, I wish that person was dead. Or, whoa, get a load of her. That's where Jesus is challenging us, in our hearts, because it's our hearts that eventually lead to the action of murder or the action of adultery. And Paul goes on and then gives us a little summary of those moral laws in verse 9. You might have noticed some differences between what Tracy read and what was on the screen. On the screen we have the NIV translation from 1984, and I think, Tracy, you read the one from 2011. There's some arguments about how exactly we spell those words out, but let's just look down the list. We're all lawbreakers and rebels because we've all broken God's law at one point or another, because we haven't given our heart and our soul and our mind and our bodies utterly to him. At some point in our lives, we've probably all acted in an unholy and irreligious way. And while we may never have murdered our parents, I'm sure we will not always have honored them. I hope none of us are murderers. I'm sure we aren't, but remember, it's the thoughts of our hearts that Jesus is saying is the start of these things. Guard your heart. Same with all those rules about sex outside of God's ideal of heterosexual marriage. Slave traders, that's a bit of an odd one. It's a slightly strange translation, and slavery in Ephesus and Greek culture was very different to how we'd understand it in the 18th and 19th centuries in Europe and the Americas. But it is still about exploiting people for money. Have we ever done that? And if nothing else, I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, will have told a lie at some point. And then Paul adds a catch-all at the end. Anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. Which, if he makes you sound like he's trying to catch you out and challenge you, he is. Because actually that is the proper purpose of the Old Testament law. It's meant to show our guilt before a holy and righteous God. That's what the moral law is all about. It's there to declare that we are sinners. And I know that's not fun. And I feel you're all depressed listening to this morning. I'm so sorry. It's there. We've got to talk about it. But it's the reality of our state before God. This is what the gospel says. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's standards. And shockingly, we are all heading for the chop. At Easter, I took my kids to this wonderful waterfall up in County Durham. This is a High Force waterfall. By volume of water, it is the biggest waterfall in the UK. And it is an impressive sight and an impressive sound as well. It's about 80 feet high. The River Tees that comes out of the country in Middlesbrough pours over it, and it's beautiful. And you can bet that when we were stood at the top of it, which you can get to just behind that bush up there, you can bet I was holding on to my kids. Yeah, you imagine, Peter, hold my hand. Why? Well, in case Daddy falls over, Peter. You know? Because people regularly die as they fall over that waterfall. Well, God's judgment on our lives is a bit like that waterfall. And we are drifting towards it in a canoe without a paddle because we've broken God's law. And there is absolutely nothing we can do about it. That's what the gospel is saying to us. None of those false gospels are the slightest bit of help when you're in a canoe without a paddle heading towards a roaring waterfall. Because as far as God is concerned, we are all guilty. And he is going to bring justice, and the punishment is hell. Away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Remember the day I first realized that? It was Good Friday, 1986. I've told the story before. I won't go into it today. But I just remember the burden of my own sin. And I know now that was the Holy Spirit convicting me that I have broken God's law. It's pretty scary. You come to that realization that you have failed God and that you're in the wrong before a holy God. But that is God's law doing its proper work. So if you're feeling the weight of sin pressing down on you now, or you're just feeling a depression and deadness about talking about this stuff, because it isn't fun, then in a sense the law is doing its proper work. Because it's meant to leave us feeling like this. If you feel like a wretch now, then the law is doing its proper work. If you feel shame now, then the law is doing its proper work. And if that was where the story ended, it would be a miserable story indeed, but it's not the end. Because God wouldn't leave us like that. He loves us too much to leave us in despair heading towards a waterfall. So he sent his son Jesus into the world to be our rescuer, to ransom us, to set us free by taking the punishment that we deserve for breaking God's law. If you like, Jesus gets into the canoe with us and throws us onto the rocks, safe, and he goes over the waterfall in our place. He takes the waterfall of God's judgment. And to receive that amazing offer of rescue, all we have to do is say three things to him. Sorry. In other words, admit our sin, turn away from it. Thank you, Jesus, for getting into the canoe for me, for dying in my place. And please, come into my life and renew me and help me live for you from now on. Sorry, thank you, and please. And when you do that, the Bible promises that our sin is gone forever and our relationship with God is restored. And when we meet him at last on that glorious day, he will not say, away from me, I never knew you. He will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And that's why I say God is the gospel, because he's the good news. He's our hope. He's the gospel way of knowing God. So there's our first rallying point, the true gospel. Next week, Steve Ransley is going to come and give us our second one, which is all about God's grace, which is very much building upon this topic. But in the meantime, let's have the band back to the front, and I'm going to pray for us as we finish. Father, I just want to thank you for sending Jesus into the world to be our rescuer. Help us to be discerning enough to keep him central in our lives. I pray your Holy Spirit would help us in that task, that we might not be seduced by any falsehood or deception. And instead we'd just be focused upon you in everything we do. Father, come in power into us. Lord, we're crushed by your law. I just thank you for the beauty of the rescue that Jesus brings. Help us to be ever more grateful for what he has done for us on the cross. And then to live in that new life that he calls us to and gives to us through his resurrection. Lord, we're so good at throwing up barriers, at cutting you out of our lives. Please, if we've sinned against you, now show us our sin that we might say sorry and have that new beginning that Jesus offers. Help us to change. And if we've trapped ourselves in some falsehood, show us it, that we might turn back to the truth and let Jesus fill our horizon and our joy. Well, just pray finally for anybody here who doesn't have that relationship with you, just to take that step of faith with you today. Lord, may they receive you and know you and know the joy and the peace.